Okay, Hebrews 10. Start with the first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. So, if those sacrifices had been perfect, if those sacrifices had truly done it all and completed it, then what would have happened?
You
wouldn't have needed them anymore. That would have taken care of it. There would have been that removal of a consciousness of sin, that true purification would have happened. But we know that's not the case. Why? Every year, those things came, and it was a continual reminder of those things. I mean, really, the Day of Atonement, that whole day was a reminder of the sins that were being, for the congregation's sake, those sins of ignorance, the high priest offering that for them. So each year, those things come by as that reminder. Look at verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It doesn't work to think that the blood of an animal can cleanse a human conscience. And think about that. What motivation did the animals have who were about to be victims? What's going through their mind? Yeah, are they thinking, you know, I really like these guys, and I want them to be clean before the Lord, so I'm going to offer my blood up. But what are they thinking about? Yeah, they're thinking, you know, I saw a nice patch of grass over here. If these guys will ever let me off this rope, I'm going to go. They're not. The point is, they don't have any clue what's going on. And they don't know what's happening until their throats are slit, and then it's all over with. So how in the world can that sacrifice truly have a connection to cleansing the conscience, that permanent eradicating of sin? There's no way it can. What about Jesus' sacrifice? Completely different, wasn't it? Did he know what was going on? I mean, all the way to the cross from the very beginning, as he's walking closer each year, each week, he knew exactly what the end result would be. He knew what he was doing, and he willingly went through it anyway.
But with Christ, it was the wood with the animals. They didn't know what it was doing. Christ knew what his purpose was.
Yeah, absolutely. He did. He was well aware of what he was going through, all of the things that led up to that sacrifice. He was truly aware of the need to be pure so he could be that proper sacrifice. Absolutely. Good. So verses 5 through 7 show us the animals couldn't accomplish the ultimate goal. Verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So he is the fulfillment and the sacrifice that these animals never could have been. Good. And we mentioned this a couple chapters earlier. Why did Jesus take on flesh? Why did he become a man? So he could die. And we mentioned that fact that being a spirit, he wouldn't have been able to die, a spiritual being. But by taking on flesh, he very well could. And so he willingly gives that, offers himself up. You just notice verse 7, to do your will, O God. This was his whole reason. This was his whole purpose. And I love the fact, I wish we got more, but we don't need more, obviously. But Luke chapter 2, when he's a young man. You remember, mark your places. Go to Luke chapter 2. We get a glimpse into him. He's not an adult here. And yet already he's doing these things. He's moving in that direction, and putting his Father's will first. Dropping back to 41 just to set the context up. His parents, of course, go to the feast at Passover. They are faithful Jews. And he's 12 years old at this time. When the days are finished, they apparently traveled in a big company. So you've got lots of people from the same area. You would have family members and things like that. So they just assume that he's there among the group. But verse 46, after 3 days, verse 45, when they did not find him, so finally they go, they went a day's journey, it is. Verse 44 tells us it was a day's journey. He's not there among their relatives and their acquaintances. So they go looking for him because they're terrified, which any of us would be. You expect that your kid is there with some family members, some friends, and then they're not. So you go back, and where do they find him when they go back to Jerusalem? At the temple in the middle of those teachers, and he's listening to them and asking them questions. And they're amazed by it. Verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And then, you know, in our English, I think sometimes we can take it, verse 48, especially verse 49, as him being snarky. He's not. He's just making a statement, just a clear point here. When they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" I don't think he's being nasty here. He's not undermining his mother. What is he telling her? This is me. This is what I do. This is what I will always do. And so we get a glimpse of it here. How would you have liked to have seen him, you know, when he was 18 and 20? The conversations he must have had all of these times. Each year they would have come back to this. And we don't get that. And again, we don't need it. But it shows us early on, this was always his mission, always his purpose, completely and willingly devoted to his father. Good. Going back to Hebrews 10. Verse 9 tells us that through him, through his sacrifice, the first covenant is taken away that the second might be established. Now, we've seen these arguments before. We've seen them in previous chapters. We saw it in chapter 8. Why is that same argument being made? Why does the Hebrew writer tell us this again? The first had to be removed so that the second could take its place. Why repeat this idea? Because we've had it before. Who's he writing to? Jewish Christians. For you and me, when we see it one time, it's pretty easy for us. Would it have been harder for them? And so he's repeating it to them and giving them from different angles, almost different approaches. Talking about a better tabernacle, talking about a better sacrifice, talking about a better high priest, a better covenant in general, all of these things. He's not just giving them one argument and saying, "Okay, guys, see, there you go, it's over." He is giving them an argument from every possible angle they can take. And every single time, the answer is, he's better. This is better than what you have. Don't go back. Don't chase after these things. Good. Verse 11. This is the old order. The priest stood every single day ready to offer sacrifices. The same sacrifices, which can never really eradicate sin. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then from that time till his enemies are made his footstool. So the priests go in every day and every year and they make the sacrifices. Jesus goes in one time, and then what does he do?
Made one sacrifice that was
there. And then he sits. What does that describe to us? All right, what does that show?
He's done.
He's done. Absolutely. He doesn't have to go back and make it again. He doesn't need to make it every day. He made it one time, and then he's done. And where is he sitting? I think this is important too. Next to his father. So if anything was wrong with this picture, his father certainly wouldn't have allowed that. But his father's pleased with what's been made. So he sits, and this is complete. And now he's just waiting on his father to decide that it's time to send him back, get his people, and move on into eternity. Good. The offering is complete. God has accepted it. Now 19 through 25, we get to consider our role as priests. And remember who he's talking to. These are people brought up as Jews. So for them, who was able to be priests according to that raising? Yeah, it would have been those who were to send the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. So most Jews had no hope ever of being a priest, right? They never would have offered up any kind of sacrifices under the law of Moses. Because if you're from Dan, what do you do? What right do you have at the tabernacle? If you're from Reuben, I mean, you go on down the line. Anything outside of Levi and the family of Aaron, you have no right to do that. And yet, what is the Hebrew writer about to tell them now as Christians? You do. You can make sacrifices. Now you are making, you are a priest now and involved in something that before you never even would have had an opportunity to be. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's not talking about the temple anymore. He's talking about the true temple, the true holiest of holies, that heavenly presence of God. By a new and living way. Again, what does that tell us? The old law, the old way. What was the word we used this morning? It had become obsolete. It had passed away. He is consecrated for us through His veil, which is His flesh. We have a high priest over the house of God. Therefore, knowing all these things, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water, pure water. Having a full assurance of faith. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. When you go and you make these daily sacrifices, I think of Romans chapter 12, these living sacrifices day to day, be confident He'll accept them. He wants it because you're His people now, and He'll accept these things from you. Now, verse 24 and 25, let's put these together. We normally take this out of context, and I'm not saying we misuse it. I don't think we do, but we normally just go to those two verses and forget everything else that's around them there. Yeah, Terry, do you have something?
Yes, I just remember in 19. Remember back in chapter 9, right, verse 8, he was saying the Holy Ghost is signified that the way into holiness of all was not yet made manifest. But now you come to chapter 10, he's telling you to have boldness to enter into the holiness now is made manifest.
Yeah, through Him. Through the one He's just been talking about, this high priest, this perfect sacrifice. Absolutely, that's a good point. Way to draw those two together there. Good. Yes, ma'am.
Could verse 22 have a reference to baptism or not necessarily?
You know, to me, every time I read it, it sticks in my head because of the connect. What else is said in there? There's one other thing, purification from an evil conscience, which makes me think of 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Let's go there real quick. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of what? A good conscience. And so, Chris and I do. I make a connection there when I read it. There may have been some references here in other places of, but to me that makes sense in the context. Because how did we become priests? How did you get into the new covenant?
Being washed with that pure water.
Yeah, being that waters of regeneration, being purified through the washing of water. You go back to John 3, verses 3 and 5. How did we get into the kingdom? We were born again into it. Well, how did that happen? Baptism. So to me, it's just a natural progression.
Well, I mean, most people believe that have faith, and they believe that it's the blood that saves us. Mm-hmm. But this almost seems to me to almost put the two together. It's the blood that, what does it say, sprinkled from an evil, or like having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and then the water too. So I don't know.
And that's the answer. Is the blood of Christ required to wash away sins?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. No question. Without it, it can't happen. When do you come in contact with it? And that puts those two together and joins them. Yeah, absolutely. It's a
especially great point. Especially when you put 9:14 with that verse and with Hebrews 3:21, it all comes together.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? So again, you've got that idea there, that spiritual cleansing. Remember what it said earlier about the blood of animals? It couldn't cleanse your conscience. It was just a moving forward. It was a reminder of sin, but the cleansing of the conscience didn't really occur until this total eradication. So yeah, I think all of this works together and makes that connection. We come in contact with His blood through baptism, and that makes us, as we mentioned, sermon a couple weeks ago, not only do you have your sins washed away, you got a new job. You just became a priest. And I think a lot of times we don't think that and all the responsibilities that come with it. I am a priest of His. When I come up out of the waters of baptism, how long until He expects me to start offering living sacrifices? My life as a living sacrifice. He expects it immediately. And those who seek to grow will always offer those things.
In our book that we're going through that has the tracts, and tract 5, yeah, this verse is used, and the next verse after it is Romans 6, 3 and 4.
Yeah, which is making the connection there. Yeah. It fits perfectly with these others. Good. Well, let's talk about 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. As a family of priests, obviously we offer sacrifices to God, but we have some serious responsibilities to who else? Yeah, that gets forgotten a lot of times. If you're ever talking with someone who's struggling and they're just, I mean, quite frankly, their attendance is not what it should be. Questions will come up like, well, do I have to go to every service? You know, asking from the perspective of, I don't think I do. Well, what's the problem with that question? Okay, that's the wrong question, isn't it? I mean, because that's almost like taking a list and saying, okay, I've got this many opportunities this month to come to services. I've checked off 2/3 of them, so I'm good, right? What am I doing? What have I just turned my priesthood and my faith into? Yeah, it's a checklist faith. And it's just, it's numbers. Well, I'm in the majority. I mean, that's what, 66.6% of the time I've been here. So that is the wrong question. What is the right question?
Where's your heart?
Why would I want to be anywhere else? If we're worshiping God, we're learning about Him, where else am I going to be better serving Him? What else am I going to be better served myself, growing spiritually, doing? And here's the other question tied into verse 24. What else am I doing when I come together? Building my brethren up. And they're building me up. And so it works both ways. What if I'm not here? And this is not talking about sickness. That is a completely different story. If you are sick, you're sick. This is talking about a heart that just wants to go do something else. What if I miss? And you know I'm not sick. You know I just, it's a pretty day. And I like to kayak. What does that do for you? Let's put it in the context, and I'll get you, Matt, in just a second. What if the priest, when it was their particular turn to go in and do some of the stuff, said, hey man, I'll catch you tomorrow. I got stuff to do. What, you're supposed to be taking care of the lamps. I know, but have you seen how nice it is? What would that have done for the other priest? Under the old law, there have been some serious ramifications for that kind of stuff, but what would it have done for his kinsman?
It would have made him feel
bad. Does it seem like he's taking this very seriously? Now, what happens when you and I miss like that? Because we choose to, not because we have to. It can be such a discouragement. Matt, go ahead.
I just want to say that we sin twofold when we forsake the assembling of the saints. Because not only do we sin in failing to adhere to a command directly given to us, but the discouragement aspect, discouraging brethren is sinful. To be a discouragement to your brethren is a sin. And we shouldn't be like that. And I think sometimes we think that there's no way that because we forsake the assembly that we're being discouraging to people. But I'll flip the other end of that. Over the years, seeing brethren be here at services I used to not see them at had been probably one of the more encouraging things for me. To see that. So you bet discouraging them.
And do notice the verse. It doesn't say not missing the assembly of ourselves together. It says forsaking. This is a willful decision to make. If somebody misses it, what does that word mean? If I say I miss you, what does it mean? I wish I was there. If I miss services because I'm sick, did I want to be there? I did, but for some reason I couldn't. It was beyond my control. Forsaking and missing are two entirely different words, and we need to make sure that we see that, because we might kind of equate them together when we say that. And I know those who deal with chronic sicknesses feel bad, and they think, you know, I've been missing services. I don't want anybody to think I don't be it. But there's the key. You've been missing services. You want to be there. And if you could, you would be there. And your brethren know that. That's a far cry from forsaking. That's something completely different there. Make sure we keep that in mind. Good. 10, we went through the as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. It's fascinating to me to think of how God sets the plan up. We talk about how He doesn't leave us hanging in any way. He gives us this pattern and how it works. So from the beginning, you had local congregations of Christ. They provided a unit by which saints could build each other up on a regular basis. And we know they were in contact with each other throughout the week. That wasn't the only time they saw each other. But they come together on this day to do these things, to remember the death of the Son. What would the situation have been like in some of these places in the first century for these saints?
Dangerous.
It'd be very dangerous sometimes.
Yeah. Christianity was basically an illegal religion in Rome. We're going to talk about some stuff later. They could take your stuff. You know, this would that have been discouraging? We talk about persecution. Now, you and I have never seen real persecution when it comes to religion. Not yet. But this? Hey, treat them like that. Take their stuff. And yet they still come together. What would that do for you if you know that this guy had been beaten this week for his beliefs, and then he shows up on Sunday morning, and there he is partaking of the Lord's Supper. There he is singing his heart out with his black eye and everything else. What would it do for you? When I'm faced with it, I'd be a lot more courageous to be able to face those things and make some sacrifices too. So the plan is brilliant in its simplicity. They come together, they build each other up, but apparently some have been doing what with these assemblies? And that's that choosing not to be part of it. So it mentions there, so much more as you see the day approaching. There's some different options given for what day that is. Some will make the case that it's the second coming of Christ. Certainly makes sense. That's something we should always be looking forward to, is that second coming. Do you think about it daily? I think it's easy to get caught up in day-to-day stuff. And I've got this to do today, and then Tuesday is packed. Man, I'm going to be snowed from here to here. Do you ever think about the Lord's return? Because that ought to be chief in our hearts and our minds all the time. Another thing this could refer to is the Lord's Day. The day, referring to the day in which they came together. That would certainly fit the context. One other option offered is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. For me, I just can't. That one, to me, doesn't have near the weight of the other two. Any thoughts on that? Any? If you'd like to make a case for either of them. Yeah, Matthew, go ahead.
I would just point, and I can't think of there's another one, but I would just point to second Thessalonians 1 and 10. It's talking about the end of the last days, taking that fiery vengeance, and that day is capitalized as well. I can't think about the verse right now, but Paul does the same thing. He refers to that second coming. That's a capitalized day. But then, at the counter argument, when Jesus talks about it in verse 24, in Matthew 24, that day is not capitalized, but he does say, in that day, nobody knows.
Yeah. Do both of them make sense? I mean, do we need to look forward to both of those days? Certainly the day of His return and the day when we get to come together and gather with our brethren. Both of them have a point to be made from these two verses. Good. With that in mind, the next section is about willfully sinning. 26 through 31 or so. This is a fearsome warning that He gives to Christians, and there's nothing pretty about it at all. Verse 26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And I think sometimes we take that verse, and it does say what it says, but we forget what's been said for the rest, the earlier part of the chapter. What has He been telling us about this sacrifice? It's so much better. It's the final sacrifice. It's the complete one. And yet, when you consider that, if we forsake it, we willfully walk away from it, what's left? You're going to go get bulls and goats? You can offer up all the bulls and goats you want to. It's not going to do any good because you've taken the one that does matter and you just sort of pushed it away. After we've received knowledge of truth, we sin willfully. Verse 27, here's what you've got to look forward to: a fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Who's the adversaries?
Yeah.
Who else? Any who put their face against, set their face against God would be an adversary. Verse 28, anyone who, and here's a comparison again, anybody who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They're very, very swift, very severe. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I love the way he words it. You break the law of Moses on the word of two or three witnesses, what happens? You are put to death. How much worse, and he puts the phrase, do you suppose? Think about it. How much worse do you think it is if under this newer, better covenant, we basically walk all over Jesus, we spit in the face of what he's done, and we basically just treat the blood that he offered up like it's just nothing? How much worse do you think the punishment for that's going to be? So much better, the reward. So much better, the sacrifice. So much more fearsome, the punishment, if we reject this one who's done all of this for us. It's not a pleasant section to read. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Verse 30, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But consider the other side of it. It is terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. What does that suggest? What picture do you get?
It's almost like you imagine a sense of war when you fall into the hands of your enemy.
And that's exactly what he's become. He has become my enemy when I've turned my back on him. I've treated his son like this and basically just trampled his son all over. Now he's my enemy. You don't want to fall into the hands of an enemy like that. But think about it from the other side. What if you willfully place yourself within his hands? Then what do you have to look forward to? Where this is wrath and destruction and terror, what happens when we willfully place ourselves within his hands and his protection? It is peace and it is joy and it is eternity. So as scary as this is, you and I can look at it from the opposite perspective and say, yeah, we don't want that. But what we do have is we've got him with us and helping, guiding us through his word, giving us encouragement through each other. We have this great other side of it, this armor, this protection. And I get to choose which one I'm going to take. It's entirely up to me which side of that. If I'm going to fall in his protective hands, or if I'm going to be in between them when the wrath comes. It's on me to pick. Scary stuff, but if I end up in that situation, I've got nobody to blame but me. Verse 32. And here is where he's going to talk to them. These Jewish Christians, they've been through some of the persecutions we mentioned earlier. They've been through some of these hard times. Recall the former days. After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle. And remember, they're being pulled back. And I don't think it happened just all at once. I think this is a slow thing where they're constantly being pulled back to the old ways of Judaism, back to their families and things like that. But when they first obeyed the gospel, what were they like? According to this section, the next three verses or so. They were. And it wasn't like it was easy street. What did they deal with?
Persecution.
You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So the enemies of Christ made a spectacle out of you. Some it was to you yourselves, and some it was to your companions. You had to sit by and watch what they were going through. What's that like? Sometimes it's harder to watch somebody else going through it than to go through it yourself, especially somebody you care about. Which had they seen?
Yes.
Both. They had gone through and endured both. He goes on to say, verse 34, you had compassion on me and my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Show of hands if you're looking forward to that. People coming and taking your stuff and you joyfully accept it. How in the world could these Christians joyfully accept being plundered? That word has no fun connotations at all. You tell your kids, stop plundering. It never means anything good. Right? You're going through something you shouldn't. It doesn't. You're taking something else. You're being plundered, and yet they received or they dealt with it with joy. How can you do that? How did these guys do it? They understood what they had. They were looking forward to that day approaching. They understood the promise and the blessing, and so they were able to deal with it. And it actually finishes there, knowing, verse 34, that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Now he comes back to the present. Guys, you did this. You went through awful things. They treated you like dirt. They treated your companions that way. They took your stuff. They mistreated you. And yet you kept pushing forward and you did it with joy in your hearts because you knew heaven was waiting on you. And now what does he say to them in verse 35? Don't stop. You've gone through all this. Don't give it up now. That's one of those things like going through all the difficult stuff. And then at the end, just kind of giving up because you run out of gas. Don't run out of gas. You've been through and endured some terrible things. Keep pushing forward. For you have need of, there's that word, verse 36. What word? You have need of?
Patience.
Patience. Some of the new verses. Endurance. You know what it means. Continuing forward. Pressing on to the goal. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So here it is again. We haven't received the promises yet. We have received some rewards. I don't think any Christian is going to deny that. Have you already received some rewards in this life for being a Christian?
Yes.
Forgiveness of sins, absolutely. Brethren that you can count on and can build you up. We've got some rewards. But we hadn't received the promise, that ultimate promise yet. That's going to take endurance to the end. And that's what he's pointing to there. He gives a quote here in 37 and 38. How does he start 37? What's the first phrase? That whole first sentence, though. It's just a little while. You've been through all that. Just a little more longer. Keep going. Keep pushing forward. For he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anybody draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he goes and finishes with, we're not the kind who draw back. We're not like them. We keep pushing forward because we trust our Lord. We know and we believe even to the saving of our soul. I do believe when you obey the gospel, your sins are washed away. I do believe that. I believe if you were to die that moment, you would be saved. I don't have a problem with someone referring to those who are Christians as the saved. But we need to be careful with that. That we don't get to the point where we think it's a once saved, always saved type thing. That it can never be lost. Here, the way it's worded, to the belief and believe to the saving of the soul. You've got to endure to the end. It can still be lost. And he's stressing that, the Hebrew writer is here, for these guys to understand. Now, a lot of times we hit the brakes there, and then we say, okay, now we're going to go in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a direct fallout from what the point he just made. So let's stop there and take some comments first. Yeah, Kristen.
Well, this last, I think it's important, though, because I think sometimes, let me say this right, we have to have confidence that our sins are washed away.
Yeah.
We need to know, and I keep trying to get to heaven. Okay, yes, we have to keep enduring, but our sins are washed away, and
yeah.
We know we have salvation because we're doing the best we can do, and we keep trying, and we keep enduring, and instead of always, you should be wondering if your salvation is sure, if you or know what you're doing is right, I guess. I don't know
yeah.
what I'm saying. Before,
yes.
But.
Did Paul believe that he was in a right relationship with God when he walked this earth?
Yes.
He have any question about it?
No.
Do you think he never made another mistake during that whole period that he was a Christian till he was beheaded? Sure he did. But he understood because he kept walking with him. And I think that's one thing so important about 1 John chapter 1. We walk with him. It doesn't mean we never stumble. That's going to happen. But then keep walking. Keep going. And that's the importance. And if we don't have that boldness, what can happen?
who can fall away and never come back.
You can wear yourself out. You can depress yourself with that because you just feel like, I don't have anything to hold on to here. This is just, we should be able to approach Him with boldness, having confidence in Him, understanding He expects us to do our part. And that doesn't take anything away from it, but we should have that. Good, Krista. Yeah, Betty.
Lance, I've had this discussion with people before whenever it comes down to believing that you can't take this word, as simple as it may seem, when people may say, there's no way being saved is that easy. Just getting baptized and going on. There's no way it's that easy. But God knew that there would be endurance. That's why we have hope and mercy. And we can, He tell us to endure to the end because He knew we would fall.
And you know, if someone ever says, it's just so easy, let's talk about the price that was paid. How easy was it really? The Son of God takes on flesh and suffers. And who's making Him suffer? The very creation He's trying to save here treats Him like that. There's nothing easy about that. That was, what a sacrifice. So in that sense, it is, but as far as its simplicity, can we understand the plan that He had? Yeah. It is. What makes it difficult?
Unbelief.
I do. I make it difficult when I'm hard-headed and when I won't just accept the simplicity of it in so many ways. I try to make it more complex than it is. I try to make it depend totally on me or something that I've done to earn things. We can mess it all up. There is a simplicity to it. But at the same time, it was a great price was paid for it. It wasn't like it was some second-rate thing offered up. It cost the very best of heaven. Good. Thoughts on hand. Yeah, Terry, go ahead.
I believe that, you know, once we're baptized, we're saved. We have to keep ourselves sanctified. I like how 1 Thessalonians put it in chapter 4, verse 3. He said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor."
Yeah, you got to keep the vessel clean, right? And that's what the Hebrew writer here just said at the end of chapter 10, endure, which means keep pushing forward, keep moving forward. You can't just sit still. That's never been acceptable to God. Move forward. Continue to trust that He'll do His part. So let's spill that over into chapter 11. By this point, the Hebrew writer has made a powerful argument showing that the priesthood of Jesus is superior. His readers are still facing the problem of being outcast from their fellow Jews if they cling to Christ. They would have been outcast. There's no question with that. In this chapter, notice what he does, because it's directly connected to what he just said. He shows them these ancient servants of God who stood for God's ways in the face of what?
Danger.
Remember some of them. Yeah. Danger to themselves, danger to everything. Did Abraham have to go out on a limb with his trust? I mean, you just go through it. Basically, what he's telling them is, guys, you're not the first ones that had to do this. And in fact, what you're going through isn't nearly as bad as what some other of the faithful of God have done. They trusted him. They went against everybody around. He's going to bring Noah up. You want to talk about odds as far as just sheer numbers? Who had greater odds against him than Noah? How many make it out of a planet full?
Eight.
Well, pretty bad odds. And yet, what did Noah do?
He kept the faith until he endured.
If he's willing to stand, can you and I stand against the persecution? Yeah, the actions of a whole world against him there. That, see how these two go together. Don't separate 10 and 11. They go together. We don't dare need to take them apart. And it's perfectly woven together the way they do. These Jewish believers are growing faint, maybe even cowardly. And I kind of get that from this, that, you know what, I'm just not willing to go through this anymore. I used to be courageous, but now it's just worn me down. And I do think it's that idea, too, of don't grow weary in well-doing. It can happen over time. You keep getting hammered and hammered. So he reminds them of champions, those that they would have looked to and seen as champions of the faith. He says, remember, other people have done it. You guys can do it, too. This is his whole point for giving us chapter 11. Good. Verses 1 through 3. We'll get a little bit into this, and then we'll We'll stop for the night. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which were not made of things which are visible. Excuse me. Faith enables us to hope for what has been promised while acting on what has been told. And every one of these does that. You're familiar with them. We're going to spend time on each one of them. Faith allows us to know the unknowable and see the unseeable. How do you know what death is going to be like? I don't mean the actual moment of death. I mean what takes place afterward. How do you know? Anybody ever told you?
Yes, Scripture.
Yeah, this has told us. This has prepared us for even that thing that scares most people to death. But we can know. We can understand what awaits us because He's told us. There, we can see the unseeable. Who is the subject of our faith? He is. The confidence lies in Him. He is the subject of... Because, and Tim is good about bringing out how faith is a trust. Well, who are you trusting in? Not me, not myself, right? Trusting in someone greater, the Almighty. And so my trust, my faith is in Him. That, what happens when our faith gets skewed and we put it in ourselves? It's going to be shot full of holes. Absolutely. Good. Faith, and one thing we see with these, it's not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing. It is a walk, as we mentioned earlier, 1 John chapter 1. Good. Look at verse 3. Just to be reminded who we're dealing with. By the simple force of His will and His word, what did God do? How did He make it? And He spoke it into being. You talk about power. Just the sheer majesty and power in this one who calls us children. He shaped matter into various forms. We can look all around us and see them. Where did the matter come from? He spoke it into being. You know, I can make stuff. You can make stuff. I mean, it may not be the best looking stuff, but I can take 2x4s and make a table out of it. I can. And it will pretty much stay together. Can you make the wood?
No.
I mean, I don't mean going to Lowe's. I mean, just make the wood. Just say wood. And speak it into being. I know it's a silly example, but is it? I mean, you think about what He did in the creation. All of matter. He just spoke it into being. We can take it and form that creation and do great things with it. Sasha and I were talking the other day. I hope it never comes down to the point where I'm one of the ones on an island and you guys are depending on me to keep things going. Because if you want cars and stuff, I can't build them for you. Now, I don't have that kind of knowledge. All of these things, we have brilliant knowledge that's been passed down over the years. But still, we're just dealing with what He gave us. As smart as we are, and the most brilliant of the brilliant, they're just molding what He made, what He spoke into being. It just, I don't know, it gives me a healthy appreciation for His power, as much as we can grasp it. Good. Thought I saw a hand. Any thoughts on this? Let's go ahead and... Let's wait here. We'll come back, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. We'll start with Abel. Go through 11. I know you guys probably weren't expecting chapter 11 anyway, so I don't want to get too far into it if you haven't prepared. Go through 11. I imagine we will spend all of our time in that chapter. And I know you're familiar with these men and women, but slow down. Slow down and go through the verses slowly and see what's there. You get a whole new perspective on Moses than what we've gotten in other places. You get an idea of what he gave up in order to follow the Lord. I just love it. That's going to be in verses 23 and a few verses after that. So opportunities like that to really see maybe another side of some of these champions of the faith. Okay.